Well, you gave me quite an introduction there, Bob. I guess you've all heard one of Rod's introductions. He says, "I've come to speak, you've come to listen. If you finish before I do, would you please hold up your hand?" And I've thought about this long day, and see, one room, they thought it was 6:30 and found they'd gotten up at 5:30 this morning. And all the fun, I'm looking to see if eyelids are at half-mast. This, I have no really excuse why this shouldn't be a pretty smoothly worked out talk. 3 weeks ago tonight, Lucy and I were in Oklahoma City at a banquet. And in fact, it was paid for by an anonymous donor who entertained 560 people on a Saturday night. And I brought this message that evening. 2 weeks ago tonight, we were in Washington, D.C., or this afternoon, where Harv Osland and his gang had about 1,400 or so out at a one-day conference, and I brought the concluding message, so I brought this same talk. And then a week ago tonight, we were in Birmingham, Alabama, where they had about 800 out for a one-day conference. So I brought this message again. Here I am tonight. I really think that's the reason that Walt Hendrickson got sick. because we traveled together on that trip, and he heard that. There's another reason that he got sick is because Thursday night about 9, I called him. I said, "Walt, you remember that message you brought in Birmingham last Sunday morning? Would you please bring the outline along for a plan B on Sunday morning?" He brought a talk on faith the last Sunday in Birmingham that was really something else, and I thought we might slip him in on that tomorrow, but he hasn't shown up. Well, I have a little, this is a stripped-down version of what we had last week, 2 weeks, and a week, 3 weeks ago. So stick with me here. We have a copy of one of those other tapes, and if it seems to be worthwhile, we'll send one of those out. But the subject is, what do the navigators stand for? If you did look at the scoop sheet today, it says the talk tonight is to be on the navigators. Well, instead of giving you sort of a State of the Union, I thought I would... Yeah, that's a common thing to do these days. And, of course, another reason they wanted to tape that, there's about 18 minutes missing on that one last week. It's really catchy. I mean, what?
I didn't.
You didn't do it. I don't know if I want her to volunteer for that Lebanon assignment or not. Well, I think we're having too much fun to get into any kind of a message. How long do those slides take? Do you know?
I don't know.
I don't think I do either. In fact, I'm getting kind of tired of it myself after 4 weeks. And then I have a mental image of Grandma Sandy roller skating this afternoon, and that's okay. I mean, the first time in 34 years, that's quite a... It does something to my heart. I was just looking for my nitroglycerin here, if I had it with me. Well, that takes care of page one, my introduction. I think I was bringing this message to one place, and I left a page in the room. I remember that part. I think that's the tape we ought to use. Well, in preparing for Yeah, it's really... In preparing for a new staff institute, I was going to bring a talk on the three basic beliefs that I brought some years ago. And so I asked Scotty and Walt Hendrickson and perhaps one or two others to come into the office and talk with me about this. And we just think out loud together. And what basic beliefs really have been the underlying guidelines of the Navigator since its inception? And out of that came... This grew into five, which I called at that time big ideas, and have since called five big ideals. And just a little introduction to that would be, I've told some of you that a few years ago when I went to a week-long management seminar for presidents put on by the American Management Association, I was the only president of a religious corporation among about 35 other corporation presidents. It was at this conference, and they gathered around one big, huge round table for this week-long conference. And I'd been tipped off by John Alexander of InterVarsity, who'd gone to one of these before, that the opening session, you'd go around the table, and they would ask you what you did, what kind of a business you had, and how large, et cetera, and what you did. So I got around, they came around to me, and I told them about the size of our work, et cetera, and I said, We seek to persuade young men and women, especially, to commit their lives to Jesus Christ. Then we seek to teach them to become better followers of His and help them find their most useful place in society. Well, I didn't have really a coffee break or a meal time to myself, really, the rest of the week. And it was just a great opportunity. I remember during the happy hour, one of the guys came up to me. There I'm standing with my Coke, so it looked as much unlike anything anybody else had. And he came up and nudged me and he said, I'd like to join your organization. And I didn't quite know what he meant by that. He said, I want to be a navigator. And I got the idea that what he was saying is I had some kind of a need. Could you help me any? So it was a great week. And one of the things I tried was try to explain what the navigators are. And they would say, now, what is that again that you do? So I'd try out various things. Like I said, we are in the disciple-making business. Now, you're right. That drew a complete blank. That's right. You're exactly right. That went over like they say, like that cement cloud. It was no good. I tried various other things. And then one thing, I tried this. I said, we are in the business of helping meet people's spiritual needs. And yeah, they picked that up right away. And if they showed any more interest, then I said, now, of course, our answer to those spiritual needs is the Christian answer. And if they stuck around a little longer, I'd say something like this. Now, if you'd like to know what kind of Christians we are, or how you'd like to peg us, we are those Christians who believe that Jesus is who He claimed to be, and that the Bible is what it claims to be. And if they showed a little more interest, they'd say, well, what's that? And then, of course, I figured that we were ready for an explanation. And that is that Jesus is the Son of God. And that the Bible is the Word of God. And there we have the twin foundation stones of all evangelical Christianity. That Jesus is the Son of God and that the Bible is the Word of God. And those two stand or fall together. And that's where we begin. And through the scripture in several places, that's put together. Like in Mark 8:38, where Jesus spoke of the fact, if you are ashamed of me and of my words, I will be ashamed of you. The person of Christ and the Word of God. And we're all well aware of this fact, that you can talk a lot of things with people. You can talk about God and religion in general. But when the name of Jesus Christ comes up in the conversation, or the Bible, oftentimes, there's sort of a tension in the air, isn't there? And I've noticed this so often. You pull out your Bible, you know this too, on the airplane, and you're sitting on the aisle seat, and you look up, and people are going... Now, other people are sitting there reading books and magazines. You don't see people going like that as far as they're concerned. Or the stewardess comes up alongside, and she says, what are you reading? I say, well, the Bible. Well, are you a minister? No, well, why do you ask? Well, I noticed you've been reading the Bible there for about 25 minutes. Well, this did happen to me one time. And I don't notice I'm timing anybody else on how long they read the Bible. But the name of Jesus Christ and the Word of God, the Bible, there's something in the air when those are brought forward. And so it's on those twin foundation stones that everything that we believe and do is built. Jesus is our teacher, we dare not disagree. He is our Lord, we dare not disobey. And so out of this comes five big ideals that have to do with our ministry. I'm not saying that these are the most basic or most important things, but they relate to the ministry of the Navigators. And the first is Christ's Great Commission. Christ's Great Commission. The aim of the Navigators reads like this. The aim of the Navigators is to help fulfill Christ's Great Commission. It doesn't end there, but you could put a period there. That is what we're in business to do. Now, we all know what we mean by the Great Commission, don't we? It's Christ's last instructions, his final marching orders. Those things that he shared, especially by way of instructions from the day of his resurrection to 40 days later to his ascension. For instance, as he was raised from the dead on that first Easter Sunday morning, that evening, he appeared to a frightened little band of disciples in a room in Jerusalem. And to them he said, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." John 20:21. A week later, he's on a mountain up in Galilee. And there again, the little small band of disciples. And he said to them, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." And then in the 24th chapter of Luke, we have it, what seems to be a summary of what Jesus had to say on that subject during the whole of those 40 days. And the heart of which is right in here, as soon as I find it. Beginning with verse 44, right. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.' And then on Ascension Day, on the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem, he said, 'You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost part of the earth.'" Now, just in summary, we believe that that Great Commission, or those marching orders, are in two parts. One is to preach the gospel to the lost, and the other is to teach those who believe it, to win the lost and to build the saved, and that this is to be done in all the world. Every nation, all the world, the ends of the earth. Christ's Great Commission. That's why we're in business. Now, just one thought by way of application of that to you and me tonight. Maybe you have known this for a long time, but I didn't know it till last year. Out of Star Ranch, I heard Dick Halverson speak on Matthew 28:19. And he pointed out something that I hadn't remembered hearing, and that is on the word go. Go and make disciples. We seem to get the idea that somehow or other we're waiting for some time when God is going to give us some direction, and we are going to go from here over there somewhere, and we're going to start to make disciples. Be that on a campus, or on a military base, or on a mission field somewhere. But he had one of his Greek scholars, in fact, a couple of them, check this word out. And that isn't the idea at all. The idea is this: as you go, make disciples. Wherever you are at the moment, there, make disciples. And that really got a hold of me. And so wherever you are, be it in data processing, receiving, wherever we may be, or whatever our task, as you go, wherever you are, make disciples. We are not to wait until somehow or other there's a troubling of the water, and somehow or other somebody gives us a direction or a call from to go from here out to there somewhere, and there make disciples. No, it's wherever we are, as we go. As I recall, Franklin Roosevelt died in his fourth term as president. It was after that that they put a limit on it for two terms. And I read about him by someone who knew him well, and I remember that what they said. They said he was a total politician. That is, that every phone call, every visit, every letter, everything he did had to do with politics. He was a total politician. You know, and I thought, that's what Jesus wants. He wants total Christians who are everlastingly at it. Wherever you are, wherever you go. Now, I don't know how it seems to you, but when I walked in the Safeway store at Red Rocks out down there in Colorado Springs on Colorado Boulevard, that to me doesn't look like a very likely mission field. But there was there, till about a year and a half ago, a fellow by the name of Red in the Safeway Pharmacy, who was a student out there at the Nazarene Bible College, who began to witness there at the Safeway store and led a few of the employees to Christ. And those employees and a couple other customers who heard about it wanted to have a Bible study. And the only time that they could find to have the Bible study was 11:30 at night. So down there for a few months at the Safeway store, the Red Rock Shopping Center, 11:30 at night once a week, was a Bible study led by Red. Red went out and took a pastorate for a year, and now he and his wife and family have gone to Africa as missionaries. But there is a guy, I really believe, that's everywhere he went, he was everlastingly at it. Wherever you are, there make disciples. That's quite a challenge. And that's our first big ideal, Christ's Great Commission. The second is this. Multiplying the laborers. Multiplying the laborers. That's the heart of the Navigator ministry. Now you recall that Jesus said in Matthew 9:36-38, that the problem is not with the harvest, it's with the laborers. And the same is true today. Leroy was telling me that he heard of a survey recently made within the last couple years by Bishop Chandu Ray and some of men serving on a committee with him, did a survey in Japan of young people, and 89% of those that they surveyed said they had no religion of any kind. But of that 89%, 75% said that if they had to choose one, they would choose Christianity. Now there's an up-to-date illustration that the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. The problem is not with the harvest, it's with the laborers. Now, what is a laborer? Well, when Jesus was talking there in Matthew 9, he was talking to disciples. So I take it that a laborer is a disciple plus something. Doss Trotman called him a reproducer. Today we call him a disciple maker. I think Paul called him a doer teacher in 2 Timothy 2:2, someone who is a faithful man, doer, who is able to teach others also. The heart of multiplication. In other words, very simply this, you and I are to be disciples and help others become disciples. It really isn't any more complicated than that, is it? But it's not all that easy. One thing it takes is prayer. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers. That's where it begins. And I sometimes think we spend all too little time in prayer on this. Right now we're working out a plan, so later on this year we're going to have a worldwide prayer chain among the navigators for laborers. And we'll start with the Kiwis in New Zealand. They're first after the international dateline. So that we've got some navigators in some country praying all the time for 24 hours around the world for laborers. Jesus said to pray for laborers. And then you know what happens? The same thing that happened in the next chapter, Matthew 10, verse 5. The ones that he asked to pray, these 12 he sent forth. So you have to be kind of careful when you pray. You might need to be open, that you might want to put his hand on you. Yeah, just little old you, maybe. And it takes time. It's costly. It costs time. As I've been getting around and asking our staff here and there, how long does it take? From the time you get a college student or a serviceman, they come to know Christ, till they become a recognizable disciple, is about 2 years. Some it's a year and a half, but it's about 2 years on an average. And the number of converts that make it to a recognizable disciple is about 1 out of 4 in some parts of our work, and others they get as much as 1 out of 2. That's a pretty high percentage. But then from the point of a disciple to they in turn have made another disciple, there's another year. So from the conversion to disciple maker, you've got about 3 years. And then if they're one of those that come onto our staff as a representative, you have another 3 to 5 years. And the states, at least, about 1 out of 30 of our disciple makers come on the staff or are headed toward the staff as an area representative. It takes time. You don't do it overnight. And as Samuel Shoemaker said in one of his books, you don't get people like that out of the mediocre mass wholesale, but they are hewn out one by one. And it costs money. It costs a lot of money. In fact, it's startling how much money it costs. And Bob Hopkins sent me a memo telling me he went back and was told that somebody made a survey about what it costs by missions to train one native pastor. And the results are so staggering they had to suppress the information. They said it costs as much as it does to train a brain surgeon. And I thought, wow. And then my second thought, I thought, well, wait a minute now. What's wrong with that? Why, listen, if you've got a soul-winning, disciple-making pastor, that's well worth it. What's wrong with that? But the report didn't go on to say that you'd have to judge it by the value of a soul. And that's right. And that's basic belief or big ideal number 3. The importance of every individual. The importance of every individual. First, Christ's great commission. Secondly, multiplying the laborers. Third, the importance of every individual. Now, all of these, I call them ideals, because they are those things toward which we strive, which we never arrive. They are big ideals. The Great Commission, you'd never know when you did fulfill it. Multiplying the laborers, we've been working at it for years, and we've got, when there aren't many of us, and this is a big world. And the importance of every individual? Just think about it again for a moment. And remind ourselves that every human being is important to God first. First, by virtue of creation. We are made in the image of God. A flower blooms and dies. An animal returns to the dust. But a person continues to think and feel forever. Therefore, Jesus said, you are worth more than many flocks of sparrows. And by extension, one person is worth more than all the animals in the whole world put together. Because a person lives forever. We're important to God because he made us. He made us in his image. And think how important and valuable we are because of redemption. If a thing is of value by virtue of the price it's paid, think of the price that was paid for one person. The blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. And then by virtue of the possibility as a channel of blessing. You know, we are channels, we're not reservoirs. I'm glad about that. That's why I like that song so well, Channels Only. But we can be channels of the Holy Spirit. Everybody, every person. And I tell this story because, every once in a while, because it made such a profound impression upon me, because it was a startling experience to me. And it sort of tested my instant reaction, do I really believe this? When a young boy in Scotland came up to me after a counseling class, I guess he was about 14, and he was spastic, and he couldn't hold his head still. And I remember he kind of came up, and he said, "Mr. Sanny, do you think that God can use me?" And I just so thankful that there welled up out of my heart an instantaneous response as I put my arm around his shoulder, and I said, "Son, I know that God can use you. I believe that, every individual. A person may be lazy, but they're not worthless. They may be sinful, but they're not worthless. They may be dumb, but they're not worthless. They may be old, they're not worthless. They may be crippled, but they're not worthless. Every individual is of value." Now, I've preached it, I've talked it, but I'm a long way from that. Because I sort of feel like certain people seen are valuable. Those who appeal to me. Not only is every individual important to God, but every individual is important to someone. And I've been telling how last September we spent a little time out in California, and Lucy's mom is still living. Her dad's now with the Lord. Both of my parents are still living. And when I was probably a little less than 2, a year and a half or somewhere, my mother had a little baby girl that died in a few weeks. And, you know, if you ask me, "Do you have any brothers and sisters?" I've always said, "Yes, I have 2 brothers and 1 sister. I don't. I have 2 brothers and 2 sisters. Well, all these years I've said, "I have 2 brothers and 1 sister. Because I didn't know this little girl. But my mom said to me, it came up about somebody else's little girl. And she said, "Well," she said, "you know, never a week goes by but what I think of my little girl." That's been 50 years ago. Now, that little girl may not have been important to me, but she's mighty important to my mother. And I just believe deep in my soul that every human being, every person is important to somebody. And therefore, every individual ought to be important to me. Every individual. And as Phillips Brooks, that preacher of another generation from Boston, said, words to this effect, that if we could just have an appreciation for the value of a soul as Jesus had it, he said, our ministry would approach the effectiveness of Christ. Now this is, again, this is a third big ideal. It's way out there, isn't it? But it's there for us nevertheless. And that leads me to the third, or rather to the fourth, that our task is to serve. It's interesting. When I came out with the first 3 basic beliefs, the authority of the Scripture, the importance of an individual, and our mission is to serve, I got asked to speak many times on the first 2, but rarely on the 3rd. And I guess maybe it's just as well, but let's talk about that a moment. Jesus said that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul said, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake." Now, servanthood is a key to Christlikeness, Philippians 2. Key to evangelism, 1 Corinthians 9:19. It's a key to follow-up, Philippians 2:17. It's a key to leadership, Matthew 20:26-28. But it's hard to learn, because it's an attitude. It's an attitude. It's hard to learn. Gene Warren, Oklahoma City, had a Bible study one morning on servanthood, and they asked themselves, how do you know, how can you tell when you have a servant's attitude? And somebody came up with this answer. By how you react if you're treated like one. And Gene told me, you know, he said it was the least talkative Bible class he'd had. Do I have an attitude like of a servant? Well, how do I react when I'm treated like one? We're not to look on our own things, but everyone also on the things of others. Some of you know about my brother, Leonard, who raises peaches and almonds, as he calls them, back in California. And you know, he made a little apartment there. Bruce knows about this. Yeah, I guess they wouldn't call it an apartment. Bunkhouse in the barn. And a shower room. And some guys from the Air Force will come and spend 6 months, year and a half, for a little training after they get out. So Leonard was telling me last fall how he orients fellows now who are coming for training. I'm glad I don't have to go to work for him. I did help him knock almonds for a couple hours. That's about all I could take. But he says, now when a fellow comes, he's going to live there, and he's going to work on the ranch and get a little training and so on. He said, now look, there's a few things we ought to understand. The first is this. You are not coming to help me make money. He said, right now I have about $300 worth of damaged equipment out here because of people like you. And furthermore, if I wanted to make money, I'd get some Philistine, some non-Christian, or somebody who's dedicated to making money. I'll hire him and we'll make money. But you haven't come to help me make money. You've come for training, but not to help me make money. So that's straight. You're not doing me a big favor there. Now this will be a great opportunity for you to learn to look on the things of others. And Jesus said, if you've not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? So he's talking along a little bit, and this one guy said to him, he said, well then, Len, what are my working hours? Len said, that's the wrong question. So you're not interested in my ranch, you're interested in your working hours. The right question is, what is there to do and when do I start? But you're more interested in when you start and when you quit. That's not a servant. If you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? So he told me this same fellow, me working. A couple weeks later, they were walking out through an orchard. And they were walking out through there, and Len said to this young fellow, said, Jerry, see that tree over there? Yes. What's wrong with that tree? And Jerry looked over there, and he said, well, it's dead. That's right, it's dead. He said, Jerry, who fertilized the trees in this orchard? Well, Jerry said, I did. He said, Jerry, why would you put fertilizer around a dead tree? I don't know. He said, see, you weren't thinking about this orchard. Now, if you owned this orchard, would you think you would pay for fertilizer around a dead tree? No. Now, if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Now, that is quite some servanthood training program. Jerry told me, I talked to him a little bit about this. He said, you know, I came to the conclusion that if Leonard can apply the Bible to raising peaches and almonds, he can apply it to anything. Yeah, a servant. A servant. And Doss liked to preach along this line that wherever we go to a conference grounds that we ought to leave it cleaner than when we left it. So let's watch the ring in the bathtub, the hair in the sink, or whatever, as we leave tomorrow. You know, that's a big ideal, this idea, our task is to serve. And I feel like I'm a long, long way from it. But it's there in the New Testament, isn't it? And it's an ideal toward which we strive. And this leads me to number 5. You're only about a third gone, not a half gone, so I'm going to go ahead and finish here at number 5. And it's this, that our standard is excellence. Now that's another big ideal. And that simply means the best that I can be. And it means, first of all, doing what you should do. Colossians 4:12, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry that thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. It's not what your friends think you ought to do, or comparing yourselves with others and say, that's what I ought to do. It's deciding from God what he wants you to do. That's where you start. Lord, what do you want me to do? And then to do that heartily, as unto the Lord, Colossians 3:23, and doing more than enough, 1 Corinthians 15:58. And I could pick out a number of illustrations on this, but I picked one from my younger, brasher days. When I went to speak at a young people's meeting, and I got there about 6 o'clock, a little before 6 when it was supposed to begin, and about 6:15, they finally got around to somebody getting up to start the meeting, which was 15 minutes late. And I'll never forget, this young person got up and was going to lead the meeting, and they're going to start with a song service. Where are the songbooks? Does anyone know where the songbooks are? They finally skirted around somewhere, and they finally got songbooks. They got songbooks out. So he said, now let's see, will you play the piano for us? He pointed to a girl over there. Oh, no, she said, no, let her play the piano. She pointed to somebody else on the other side of the room. And this one said, oh, no, let her play the piano. So that went back 2 or 3 minutes, and finally decided that she would play the piano. So she came on up, got at the piano, and so the song leader said, now, does anyone have a favorite they'd like to sing? Certainly someone has a favorite they'd like to sing. I mean, can anyone think of a favorite they'd like to sing? Oh, yes. What was that? Oh, number 97. All right, 97. We wait. 97. What was that? Oh, sorry, there are too many sharps in that one. We'll have to... Then the social chairman got up to announce, after that little catastrophe, got up to announce that on the following Friday evening, or Saturday evening, for their social that week, they were going to have a Chinese dinner. I'll never forget that some girl in the back spoke up just like that. She said, Chinese dinner? I don't like Chinese food. And so we had a couple more minutes now on the relative merits and demerits of Chinese food. So finally, when I got up to speak, I said, you know, if I were a young person who just moved into this neighborhood, and this was my first time at this young people's meeting, I could tell you one thing for certain. I would never come back. If I've ever seen a shameful, prepared meeting, this is it. Well, I had their attention. And they even invited me back, believe it or not. Well, that's sort of an outlandish illustration. It did happen. But our standard is excellence, doing the best that I can do for his sake. And someone said, is this in the Bible? Where do you find that in the Bible? Well, how about 1 Peter 4:10 and 11? As each has received a gift. And we need to stop right then and remind ourselves, everyone, every single person here has a gift. Don't ever say you don't have a gift, because you do. The Bible says you do. You may not know what it is. There may be some uncertainty in your mind, but don't say you don't have one, because it says each has received a gift. All right? Then employ it for one another, not for yourself, but for the sake of others. It's not so you'll feel good. It's so others will be better and helped. That's the purpose. And so employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, whoever speaks, if that's what you're doing, if that's your gift, as one who utters the oracles of God. Now, that isn't doing it in your own little weak way. I think that's something extra, don't you? If you're going to speak, speak as the oracles of God. Well, you say, it's not me, I'm not a speaker. Well, what about service? He picks out another one. All right, let's say it's serving. I, whoever renders service, how are you to do it? As one who renders it by the strength which God supplies. Now, I think that's something extra, don't you? That's a cut above the ordinary. And it's not in our own strength. It's in His. And it's not for our glory, because it goes on to say, in order that in everything God may be glorified. And people look at us and say, tell me about your father. Like a little kid, you go by a junior high and you see a little kid out there and you watch him play and a ball hits this kid on the finger. And bends the old knuckle in. You ever had a ball hit in the end of the finger? And he just kind of grits his teeth, doesn't cry about it. And you notice that there's a little something special about that kid. And you kind of watch him. Maybe around school and he does something else that's unusual. He, a day or so later, you see he opens a door for ladies to go through ahead of him. Nothing show off about it. And maybe you ask him, say, you know, I saw you in the ball game there the other day. You didn't cry or set up a fuss about that ball on the end of the finger. He answered, my dad is teaching me you have to learn how to take it. Yeah, I noticed you opened the door. How did that come? Well, my dad just teaches me that you ought to open the door for ladies. So you notice this boy and you find that he didn't show off, but he just does a good job and his studies and all the rest, and you ask him about it. He says, well, my dad is telling me that you ought to do the best you can. Well, after a little bit of that, you'd like to meet that boy's dad, wouldn't you? He's bringing honor. He's bringing dignity. He's bringing glory, so to speak, to his father. And that's what he wants of us, that God may be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ. Now, these are big ideals. And as I speak on them, and maybe as you hear them, I feel like they're a long way off there. But they're scriptural ideals. They're ideals worthy of the Lord Jesus. And these are ideals that have undergirded the Navigator work. And here you are, serving on the Navigator staff, and I like to tell you, as a group, what I've had occasion to tell a few people individually, as I have talked with them about coming to work with the Navigators, and it's this. We don't ask you to come to be with us to become like we are. But we do ask you to come to be with us to help us become what we ought. And that should be true of every one of us here, to help everyone else of us to become what we ought. Let's pray.